Some time ago, when after I became a believer, people kept telling me, I have the gift, I have the gift. I didn't ask for it. But each one of us has a gift, and we need to use that gift for the building up of the body of Christ. And the gift of pastor teacher, I try and teach every week. There will be weeks where I'll have to take a week off, or maybe I'll be sick. But I enjoy studying and teaching. But my job is also as a pastor to warn the congregation, to help the congregation. Even though we don't meet in a building currently, I need sometimes to raise a warning. I don't know if you've heard on TV the cockpit warning recordings. Warning, warning, pull up, pull up. Warnings to the pilot. A pastor sometimes has to be like that warning recording to, there are things that are happening, and the way we adjust to that, to history, to bad things, is to constantly trust God. We have promises. Let me share my screen and go back to my servant song. Here we are. To my refrain, are you prepared? We know that the world is broken. The current ruler is Satan, but God is in charge of history, and things that Satan does, he has to ask permission from God, as we've seen in the book of Job and in other places, God is in control of history, and we have to trust him. And I keep going back to one of my favorite verses, Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, talking about the Exodus generation that failed to use the promises by faith. Faith. You have doctrine and faith. Therefore, let us fear if while promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And I was surprised. I ran across an article, and I found there were many articles on the rise of paganism in the United States, and indeed worldwide. And we know, and I have shown you articles previously of the decline of Christianity. It's almost like we see what's happening with the prophecy of Daniel, the revived Roman Empire. And in some cases, it may be closer to the old Roman Empire than we realize. If we have the rise of paganism, the gods, the Norse gods, and why people would go in that direction, I guess Romans chapter 1, when people think they're smart, they're really not. And so often when people turn away from God, whether they realize it or not, they sometimes become self-destructive. And we see that all around us. Anyhow, let me read something, just the lead in to an article by this guy, Leel Lebovitz. It's on Commentary Magazine, but he normally writes for something called Tablet Magazine. The lead in is quoted in several places, and I think I give you a place where you can go look at the article if you want. His article is only one among many on the internet on the new paganism. Was surprised. When a 28-year-old person identifying as transgender shot up a Tennessee school in March, killing 3 children and 3 adults, the usual grim afterlife of tragedy was underlined by an odd note. One by one, media outlets rushed to apologize for misgendering the shooter, who they explained had been born female but had recently begun to identify as male. How to make such sense out of such a statement, and what to do when a newspaper headline tells you about a trans woman left sobbing in a JFK airport after a TSA agent hit her testicles. Appealing to reason hardly helps, as J.K. Rowling and others learned the hard way when trying to ask simple questions such as how one might define sex, if not according to the chromosomes rooted in literally every cell of our body. Instead, Anyone wishing to find his way through the thicket of American public discourse these days should start by embracing one simple and terrifying idea. The barbarians are at the gate. Should have had quotes here. I mean this almost literally. Everywhere you turn these days, pagans are afoot, busily hacking away at the Christian and Jewish foundations of American life and replacing them with a cosmology that would have been absolutely coherent of, say, followers of Voltumna, the Etruscan earth god, or those who worship the self-tribal protector, Tutatis. So you can find the full article at this commentary. Like I say, when I first saw that, I was surprised and didn't realize that what was going on here. Now, I put in here a commentary. I like to let you know sometimes where I quote stuff from. Sometimes it's just off the wall website that says something that I think captures what I'm trying to say. Other times that it's a conservative or somewhat conservative magazine, or in what I'll show you here, NBC News. We all know they're not conservative. Now, this is from their webpage. Commentary is America's premier monthly magazine of opinion and a pivotal voice in the American intellectual life. Since its inception in 1945, and increasingly after it emerged as the flagship of neoconservatism in the 1970s, the magazine has been consistently engaged with several large interrelated questions. The fate of democracy and of democratic ideas in a world threatened by totalitarian ideologies. The state of American and Western security, the future of the Jews, Judaism, and Jewish culture in Israel, the United States, and around the world, and the preservation of high culture in an age of political correctness and the collapse of critical standards. Now, there are some statistics which also surprised me as far as the rise of paganism. I quote from, there was an October 2002 article on NBC News. And indeed, there are other websites, other sources that say similar kinds of things. In 1990, Trinity College in Connecticut estimated there were 8,000 adherents of Wicca. I won't go into Wicca. I'm not familiar with it, but it's part of the rise of paganism. In 2008, the U.S. Census Bureau figure was 342,000 pagans. A 2014 Pew Research Center study increased the projection several times over in assessing that 0.4% of Americans identified as pagan, Wiccan, or New Age. Most modern pagan worship, of which Wicca is one type, draws on pre-Christian traditions in revering nature. By 2050, it is said, the number of practicing other religions, faiths outside Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism, would triple due largely to switching into other languages, other religions, such as Wicca and pagan religions. We're going back to the Roman Empire. I know that people would say, look at the European Union and other things, and that's the beginning of the Roman Empire. But perhaps we didn't think about the religious perspective. So many things that are going in that direction. And there's the NBC link to the NBC website. And something that just totally floored me was an article in 2016 titled "The Return of Baal to the Holy Land." So in Judges, it just boggles my mind that here we have in Israel, we talked about Judges the Baal and how God judged them, and but the worship of Baal is returning to Israel. I haven't read this article. In some cases, I can't access the article. There's so many websites, news websites that require subscription. I can't subscribe to all of them. So I only those that I really, really want to read. So this brings up the question: are you ready? Are you prepared to be a minority, to be persecuted? How many countries you can look at martyr's website. It's coming. Are you ready? And there's another item that requires attention. There's a couple of things that happened this week, and I ran across an article, and I talked to somebody there was someone I know that talked about her friends doing drugs, which I consider insane. But because of the rise of the fentanyl being put in all these different drugs, so you don't know what's in them, they now have test kits that these people, before they take their drugs, they got to test it, be sure there's no fentanyl in them. It just it's one of those things that you'd ask, what's wrong with this picture? Let me just read what I've written here, and I got a picture of there's actually a test kit that you can buy some places. That is the explosion of the use of fentanyl. Sometimes fentanyl is added to other street drugs to enhance the effect. The problem is that fentanyl is very dangerous in very small quantities. There's also another drug that's legal for horses that's also being used in some of these drugs that people don't realize. And it's called xylazine. It's used to tranquilize horses. But apparently it's now being put into drugs. And the problem is, it's, I think the street name is Trank. I saw that on TV. You can use Narcan to counteract the effects of fentanyl, but Narcan doesn't work against xylazine. So if you've got xylazine mixed in there, it can still kill you, and you're giving yourself Narcan and it doesn't work. Now, my personal opinion, as I've said, is anybody that's taken these drugs is insane. But obviously, they have to be anti-God in one way or another, because you have so many blessings. Christian life isn't going to be all easy. That's not the point. You've got these people on TV that say, everything will be fine. You'll be perfect if you're a Christian, and you just have to follow. No, God, you can look at the book of Job. Sometimes God will hold up somebody that's making progress in the Christian life, and Satan will say, I'm going to test that person. And you may sometimes feel that you're under tremendous pressure. You have to just trust God. You've got promises. I suppose what I probably need to do is start my weekly service with a different promise each week. Casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. And it's not just an incantation. There's a meaning behind some of those, that God cares for us. Why? Because we are in the beloved. We're in Jesus Christ. God, we are very important to God. But he gives us what we need. My God will provide everything that you need. And sometimes we don't know what we need. Sometimes we need suffering. Sometimes we need discipline to get us back on track. Anyhow, some young people are aware of the problem with fentanyl, and now they're using fentanyl test strips. I guess in some states it was these test strips were considered illegal, but because of the widespread problem with fentanyl, they're now allowing fentanyl to these test strips to be out there. And I got this from Fox News, but they have these little things there, and you can, they got instructions on how to use them. And it's just, it shows you a positive, negative, and invalid, just like some of the other tests, like a COVID test. Like I say, it's just insane. Why would people do that? But when people turn against God, they have a tendency to do things that are damaging to themselves. That's just the way it is. Now, all week I had troubles staying on track with Isaiah because I'm getting Zephaniah fever. I know there's a couple of you out there that want me to finish Zephaniah. I'm getting excited about going back to Zephaniah. And like I say, I have Zephaniah fever now. So I may quickly go through the second and third servant song. I had not planned on going through the fourth servant song, since that is Isaiah 52, 53, and Herman's done a much more detailed job than I could ever do. And it's out there. You can go to the website and listen to it. But going back to Zephaniah, one of the evils mentioned in Zephaniah is paganism that will be practiced by the Jews during the tribulation. Like I said, look no further than the return of the Baal to Israel. These things are beginning to take us back to the in history. Things are going to link back up to the revived Roman Empire. And we won't be here in the tribulation. The rapture will come and we'll be taken up. But with Israel back as a nation in the land, being called in unbelief. Remember, there's two calls of Israel. The one in unbelief, bringing the Jews back to the land in the tribulation. And then there's another one at the beginning of the millennium that calls back to the land in belief. But we may be seeing the beginnings of history going in that direction towards the tribulation, things that are beginning to happen. And so that brings up the question concerning Israel's enemies. When we get to Zephaniah, there are things there. Well, these enemies were ancient enemies. Are they going to be, as it were, resuscitated and brought back to life, like the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, the Philistines? Will there be, are the Palestinians, are they the new Philistines? Just things that are going in that direction. Is it possible the earth is going through a metamorphosis, as it were, that will return to some semblance of a Roman Empire as it was around 70 AD? Return of Baal and paganism. Now, I found a quote, it's reputed to be from Billy Graham, and I like to tell everybody, you need to verify, you need to research. Now, I couldn't find exactly where Billy Graham said this, but I found it on several websites. So I can only assume that he said it, but somebody said it, and it seemed appropriate at the time. We're like people under a sentence of death, waiting for the date to be set. We sense that something is about to happen. We know that. We talk about it. We know that things cannot go on as they are. History has reached an impasse. We are now on a collision course. Something is about to give, as I said before. History is broken, as it were. Things are just, we're going downhill, or as some people say, going down the tubes. Many Christians consider the rapture to happen at any time. When I go to the pre-trib conference, I've been a couple of years, when you talk to other Christians, it's like when Christ was about to come on the scene, there were people that understood that the Messiah was due. They understood that. There was a sense of expectation. Well, today we have a sense of expectation as well. We see so many things just falling apart from what we had seen before. So we have the sense of expectation of the rapture and then the tribulation afterwards. They know the world is broken and expect history to take the next big step, the tribulation, after the rapture, of course. And the point of this study is to demonstrate the messianic links between the Old Testament and the New. And that's really the what I wanted to show with the study of the servant songs, is you have prophecies pointing to Jesus Christ, and in the New Testament some of these prophecies are referred to or quoted, and so I like to call it the fabric of Scripture. Others like to call it intertextuality. In other words, there's links between different parts of the Old Testament and New Testament. It's like the Word of God is alive and powerful. You see it alive. You see these connections. Anyhow, I guess I've said enough there. We need to make some progress on chapter 49 of Isaiah. And I'm going to quote quite a bit from Robbie Dean, because he has mapped out extensively some of the links between the prophecy in the Old Testament and the first advent of Jesus Christ. So we started last week with Isaiah 49, 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. So here we have the birth of Jesus Christ, a different perspective than some other passages. But it's when I saw that, wow, look at that. That's Jesus Christ he's talking about. He says, from the body of my mother. It's interesting that in several of the prophecies of the Messiah, there are mentions of his mother. This would lead one to speculate that they pointed to a virgin birth. And of course, in Isaiah 7:14, it specifically says that. The first prophecy normally associated with the Messiah is Genesis 3:15. Excuse me. That's sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, as it were. And when after Adam and Eve had sinned, God prophesied. God told them what was going to happen, and put a curse, as it were, on. They had to go out of the garden, and things were no longer perfect. Genesis 3:15. Now I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. She shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now I'm going to read lengthy quotes from Robbie Dean. I wanted to capture this all in one place. I think he's done a good job, and it helps you understand that connection between Old Testament and New Testament. That gives you some confidence that, well, the Old Testament said this, and the New Testament says the same thing. Here we go. So we see a movement in the prophecies from general to specific. Genesis 3:15 predicts that it will be the seed of the woman who will defeat the serpent, Satan. And we see the shift to the third person singular. He, meaning the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, addressing the serpent, and you shall trample on his heel. It appears from this verse that what happens is they each strike a fatal blow on the other. It is necessary for the seed of the woman to defeat the serpent through his own death, and then he will be raised from the dead. And we talked about that a little bit last week, that Satan is apparently gleeful that he got Jesus Christ to the cross and he died. But what he didn't realize is that was God's plan all along, in order to get him to the cross so that he could solve the angelic conflict on the cross. And Satan was a part of getting Jesus Christ to that cross. The second key prophecy is that the need of the woman would come through a virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14 in the New American Standard. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah is addressing Ahaz, who was one of the evil kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And it is at a time when the northern kingdom of Judah, and it is at a time when the northern kingdom of Israel has gone into an alliance with the Syrians, and they are threatening to attack and conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. And not just that, but they want to replace the king in Jerusalem with someone of their own choosing. So it is a direct attack against the house of David. It goes back to the promise that God had made to David that there would always be someone from his descendants who would sit on the throne of David. The threat now is to the house of David, and so God told Ahaz, through Isaiah, ask for a sign. Ahaz, in his false humility, said he wasn't going to do that. He wasn't going to test God. Isaiah said the Lord would give him a sign anyway. Behold, a virgin, as an article, the virgin, and the use of the article was designed to get his attention. There was a thread of thought within Judaism at that time of the Old Testament prophets that the virgin refers to the woman who will give birth to the seed. So the use of the article emphasizes a unique individual woman that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Then there are prophecies related to calling Jesus the Son of God. Psalm 2:7 identifies the Lord's anointed, Hebrew, Messiah, as the Son of God. This day I have begotten you. is fulfilled in passages such as Matthew 3:17, where at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And if you'll remember, in the first servant song, parts of that were quoted in Matthew, exactly this. So there is that link, the humanity of Jesus Christ. We also know that he will be a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 22:18. "In your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." This is fulfilled in such passages as Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Galatians 3:16. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as to referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Numbers 24:17 tells us that he will be a descendant from Jacob. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob." So there is the allusion to a star, which is then fulfilled at a time of the birth of Jesus when there is a special star that is seen in the heavens. Just a word about this star. Every year at Christmas time, we're going to read in National Geographic or watch on one of those specials on television where they're going to try and explain the star as a normal natural phenomenon. But that's not what we refer to in Matthew's Magi account, because they saw a sign in heavens, his star. And then they followed the star, which took them directly to the house where the Lord Jesus was staying. Stars are so far away, they can't indicate any particular individual house. So this was a special star, believed to be the glory of God, the Shekinah, that was shining to indicate the location of the birth of Jesus. There's also the promise in Genesis 49:10, as Jacob was pronouncing prophecies over each of his sons. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This has always been understood by both Jews and Christians as a messianic verse, indicating that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. It is indicated in Luke 3 that Jesus' descent is through the line of Judah. Jesus is also indicated as being a son of David. Isaiah 11:1 points out that he is a descendant of Jesse, David's father. Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." In Isaiah 11:1 and 10, the Messiah is indicated as a branch coming out of the root of Jesse. Jesus is a branch from David. Passages such as Luke 3:31 indicate that Jesus is a direct descendant through Nathan, the son of David. The heir of David could not come through the Solomonic line. It comes through the line of Nathan. The purpose of the genealogy in Matthew is to show that Joseph can't be the dad because Joseph comes from Keniah. Remember, there are two genealogies, one in Matthew, one in Luke. One is for Joseph and the other is for Mary. "He was born in Bethlehem," Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." The only way to have somebody born in Bethlehem whose goings forth are from everlasting eternity is if the person that is born is also an eternal being. So again and again and again in the Old Testament, these prophecies about the Messiah emphasize that he's going to be born of a woman, born of a virgin, born in the line of David. He's going to be true humanity, but he's going to be called Mighty God. He is from everlasting. The attributes of deity are also assigned to him. He's called Emmanuel, 7:14, Matthew 1:23. Now, these quotes were taken from a lecture that Robbie Dean gave on Romans. So in Romans 1:2, the first relative clause, Paul states that the gospel was promised beforehand by the prophets in the Holy Spirit, or Holy Scriptures. The second clause, the prepositional clause in verse 3, also refers back to the head noun, the gospel. Verse 3 is an extension of verse 2. Verse 3 is on the same line, adding more information related to the gospel. The gospel was concerning his son. Jesus Christ our Lord. There is an emphasis here that Jesus Christ is his Son. That emphasizes the preexistence of Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus did not become the Son of God when he was physically born, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, or at the resurrection. He was eternally the Son of God, recognizing that the Father was eternally the Father. These are distinctions or titles that are made to indicate their respective functions and roles within the plan of God. But Jesus is eternally the Son, so he is referred to here concerning his Son, Jesus, the Hebrew word meaning Savior, Christ, the Greek word for the anointed one or appointed one, the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. There are prophecies in Isaiah that speak of the fact that the Messiah will appear and will hear many, heal many, give sight to the blind, he will heal the lame. Isaiah 61 is one of those passages that emphasize the role of the Messiah and that this would be one of the signs. Another passage is Isaiah 53. That's the fourth of the servant songs, which is one of the most specific prophecies about the death of the Messiah. And many Jews, after reading that and studying it, understand and believe in Jesus. In that chapter, there are 12 things that are pointed out about the Messiah. He would be rejected by his people. He would be called a man of sorrows, that he would live a life of rejection and suffering. He was despised by others. He carried our sorrows. He was smitten and afflicted by God, indicating that he would be judged by God. He was pierced for our transgressions, indicating a substitutionary payment. He was wounded for our sins. He suffered like a lamb, showing that the sacrificial lamb was a picture of the substitutionary payment of Jesus for our sins. He would die with the wicked. He had two thieves on either side of him on the cross. He was sinless and did not deserve the punishment that he received. He had committed no sin, and while he was being punished, he prayed for others. Other passages, such as Psalm 22:16, indicate that his hands and feet would be pierced. Zechariah 12:10 indicates that his side would be pierced. And in Psalm 22:18, it indicates that they would cast lots for his garments. All of that was fulfilled as prophesied. In terms of chronology, almost the precise week of his death was predicted in the revelation given to Daniel in Daniel 9:24-26. His resurrection is predicted in Psalm 16:10, and his ascension was predicted in Psalm 110:1. Now back to Daniel. I guess I first saw that when I was a new believer in college. I don't remember if it was Jody McDowell or somebody, showed the calculations that you start with a prophetic year of 360 days per year, and you calculate out the number of years, and you find that that Daniel, almost like I say, to the day, predicts the prediction of Jesus' death on the cross. Amazing. And that may have been while people were aware that it was time for the Messiah, when they, if you looked at the Daniel and you counted out the number of days and years, weeks, and so on, they understood. Now, for the rapture, we don't have any calculations. It'll just happen. We don't know when it'll happen. I think I saw an article saying that Newton had calculated when I forget what the date was, the rapture, the second coming of Christ, but we don't know that. It's like a thief in the night. So the reason for this detour is we ran across a passage, 49:1, that points to Jesus Christ and his humanity. So I wanted to go back and I saw all this stuff that Robbie Dean had put together, and I wanted to capture that in one place. I remember as a new believer coming across that, and it was like, wow, I didn't know all that was in the Old Testament and that it was prophesied of the New Testament. So I put that there because we talk about that topic. There are many things, there are many which have been fulfilled. Yet there are many so-called conservative Christians who don't believe the Old Testament as a messianic book. And I hear different people, especially Robbie Dean, talk about people that he knows, people that say, oh, I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. And then they kind of hedge on that and say, well, what inerrancy really means this. Well, they don't really believe in inerrancy, or they don't really believe in prophecy. And well, if you don't believe it, how do you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior? If you don't believe that the Bible is what it says it is, it's just anyhow. There's a book by Michael Rydelnik. I've talked about it before. See, I actually happen to have my copy here. Fascinating book. Let's see here. If you want to get into the technical, it's not too technical, but it's fascinating in that Michael Rydelnik was a Jew who became a Christian, and I think I've read from his thing that he became a Christian because I think it was his mother that had become a Christian, and he was going to prove his mother wrong, so he went in the Bible to prove her wrong and ended up believing because it was true. And I've seen other cases of which people are challenged. Well, if you think it's wrong, go to the Bible and prove it's wrong. And many of them become believers because they finally realize it's true. It's true. So the question is, are you prepared? Isaiah 42:9, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. According to the NIV Study Bible, the sword is like a symbol of divine judgment. But it's also interesting, as soon as I heard, he's made my mouth like a sharp sword, I remember that passage in Revelation about Jesus Christ. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in his strength. Isaiah 49:3. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. My servant Israel. Many point to Israel and say, this servant is the nation Israel. But the context is key here. It's talking about a person. The context is of a person, a man. Indeed, there are times when Jesus is a type of Israel. Again, it goes back to that Michael Rydelnik's book. He explains this in more detail. Matthew 2:14. So Joseph got up. This is after Jesus was born and told to take Jesus to Egypt. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I will call my son. So this goes back to the Exodus. The point is that Jesus is a type of Israel. The servant here is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Matthew passage applies the son typologically to Christ, to Jesus. And we've seen that. That's what I talked about as far as understanding prophecy and the four ways in which the New Testament applies Old Testament prophecies to the New Testament. And one of those is not a literal fulfillment. It's called a typological. And it does that many times. Here are things that are just like the Old Testament, except what's happened in the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. Glory. And there are several New Testament passages that identify the glory of Jesus. Remember up here? What did I say? You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And so we see that in the New Testament, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Isaiah 49:1 quotes the second person of the Trinity, saying he will become flesh through the birth to a woman. Here in John chapter 1, the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and was glorified. John is from a spiritual perspective, so you see the glory of Jesus in several passages. John chapter 2:11, this beginning of his signs, making wine out of water, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. His disciples believed in him. Referring to other passages in the book of Isaiah, John says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." There are other passages that could be quoted. The point is that Jesus manifested his glory even in his humanity. For Constable, Thomas Constable, I quote him frequently. He's got the entire Bible and in PDF, his commentary on the Bible, the entire Bible, online. You just look for Constable commentaries, and you'll find a couple places where you can get them. He's a former professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he says, "Yahweh called his servant Israel. Israel would indeed prove to be an instrument of God by which he demonstrated his glory. But in the context," remember context, 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 "the servant appears to be an individual. Messiah was Israel in that he was the personal embodiment of the ideal Israel, what the nation should have been but never attained. Furthermore, he was the prince with God, which neither the nation nor its namesake ever fully became. Isaiah 49:4, "But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing, in vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." From a human perspective, Jesus died on the cross and did not bring in the kingdom. He was taunted and appeared to unbelievers to have accomplished nothing. Remember? Matthew 27:41. "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Yet he needed to go to the cross, and all these prophecies in the Old Testament showed that. And yet, even the high priest were instrumental on getting him on the cross. Like Herman says, it was the Romans and the Jews. The whole world was against Jesus. Even after when he was arrested, even his disciples ran. And that was even prophesied. So, from a human perspective, but from divine perspective, he accomplished salvation. He won the angelic conflict. Now he can come back in glory to reign in his millennial kingdom. Isaiah 49:5. "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb." Again, he's talking about his humanity. "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him." Here's that context that when he says that you are my servant Israel, well, he's talking about a human being here, Jesus Christ. "To bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." 49:6. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Now remember that Jesus is the light of the world. John 8:12. "Then Jesus spoke again to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Yet the fulfillment of Jesus' work will have to wait until the millennium, the kingdom, which is brought in by the second advent. And we don't know when that'll happen. We have the expectation. We anticipate because of world events. And yet he may delay. We don't know. But our job is to just trust him. to walk by faith, going back to my passage that I talk about. Oops. Somehow, things, here we are. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the freedom we have to study and teach. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to move forward, taking us to Jesus Christ, doctrine plus faith, taking us to God the Father, to you. We're grateful, Father. We pray for our nation, that you'll enable the leaders to help us get back on track in some manner. Pray for our pastor, Judith and Herman. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity, and we pray that the word that goes out, that you can empower those that rely on the Holy Spirit, that you, through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, can take the words heard today and make them useful. Thing that we need to get with it, to learn, to understand, to constantly walk by faith. We thank you, Father, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.